that we've had to be in your word. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the time we're able to share with other believers, and we would pray your spirit would continue to guide us and direct us in this time in your word, and we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And so we've been doing a little series. I initially started a series looking at the riches of God's grace, and then we had the COVID 19 thing hit, and so we went without an afternoon service for a little while. And then when I came back, I decided to put that series on pause. And we've been doing a group of messages where we're considering Christians under pressure. And as Christians, we should never be surprised at the possibility of circumstances of pressure being allowed into our lives. As a matter of fact, the Christian is told that he will have tribulation because the Christian is not out from the world. We're not out from the world system as the source, but we're told in the world you will have tribulation. And so I'm attributing that to Christians. Of course, in scripture in the upper room, when the Lord said that, he was speaking to his disciples. And you see that in John 16:33. And so he's been talking to them in the upper room about church truths. And in John 16:33, he says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Supernatural peace from Christ. His peace is an unruffledness of mind, independent of circumstances or situations. He says, in the world, you have tribulation. And so tribulation is just, it's pressure from all sides. It's being pressed in from all sides, where you literally have no option to escape the pressure. And so in the world, you have tribulation. You're going to have situations that come up in your Christian life where you have pressure from all sides. He goes on and he tells the disciples, he says, "But be of good cheer, be of good courage," is the idea of this Greek word. "I have overcome the world." And so the world system is a subtle enemy, and we know from other places in scripture that, you know, the world and the unbelievers that make up the world system, they're not going to have a positive response to the Christian that is living in his position in Christ and therefore hopefully manifesting or living out Christ. We're not expecting a positive response to that, and it's not because of us, but it's because of who is being reflected out. It's response to Christ and ultimately a response to the Father who sent the Lord. But God has a purpose in tribulation and pressure in the Christian's life. In fact, the believer, as he go through tribulation and this pressure from all sides, it should work out patience. It should work out patience. And so you see that in Romans in chapter 5 and verses 3, Paul says, "And not only so, but we not glory, but boast. We boast in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works out patience." And so tribulation works out patience. That patience, the word patience, has the idea of just remaining under. And so when we are in situations where we have pressure coming from all sides, it can work out patience, where we have an ability that's supernaturally supplied through the fruit of the Spirit, so that we can remain under whatever that circumstances might be and let God's will be worked out. And so patience in circumstances of pressure, though, that works out an approved character. And so you see that in Romans 5:4. And patience, now the King James says experience. And the ellipsis, though, here is, will just carry the concept of works out. Is so patience works out experience. This word experience is just literally an approved character. And then an approved character or experience works out hope. And so you can see just in this context that God does have a purpose for allowing pressure or tribulation in the life of the believer. Now, last week we surveyed through a number of verses that deal with the importance of the Christian's walk. And so when we talk about walk in the New Testament, when you see the term walk, it's a Greek word that peri and pateo. And so it's two Greek words that are combined into one Greek word, peripateo, peri around, pateo to walk. And so it has the idea of how the believer goes about ordering the things in his or her life. That's what walk means. And so scripture, we surveyed through a number of verses dealing with how the Christian should walk, how the Christian should go about ordering the things in his or her life. I'm just for review, just to bring some of these to mind from last week, for instance, in Galatians 2:6, the believer is exhorted to walk in Christ, to order your life in your position in Christ. Let me just read Colossians 2:6. Here Paul says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." And so what he's encouraging here is for the believer to walk, to order his or her life in his position in Christ, to order your life in him. Just a couple other ones. Over in Ephesians 5, we went to more than these. I'm just going back and drawing on a few here just to put these into mind. Over in Ephesians in chapter 5, and in verse 15 through 17, the believer is exhorted or encouraged to see that they walk accurately, to walk as wise ones. And we see it tied to understanding what is the will of the Lord. And so that's tied in this context to an accurate walk. And you see that in Ephesians 5:15, see then that you walk, and the King James says circumspectly. That's our word for accurately, akrobos, adverb. See that you walk accurately, not as fools or ones without wisdom, but as wise ones, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, without a mind, without a frame of mind, but rather understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so if we're going to walk accurately, we're going to order the details of our lives accurately. We want to do that as wise ones, understanding what is the will of the Lord. And so I keep that in mind as we go forward, because we're going to touch on, I'm going to be using something from Paul's history that he had to learn. Paul had to learn to walk accurately. There was a time as a believer where his accuracy maybe got off a little bit. And so I'm going to show you that in scripture today. We also, last week, we looked at in 2 Corinthians 5:7, where the believer is reminded that we should be conducting ourselves on the basis of faith, not on the appearance of faith. And so you see that in 2 Corinthians 5:7. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, "For we walk," and we'll translate the "by" here, "through." We walk through faith. In other words, we order our lives through faith, not through sight. Not through sight, not through the appearance of things. And so it's interesting when you think about that. That's true even in the face of death. Even in the face of death. And why is that? Well, because for the Christian doesn't need to fear death. We're talking about physical death when I say that. There is a quality of death that we should fear in our present tense salvation. and that would be being separated from the provisions of grace in our practice when we're carnal. But the believer should not fear physical death. That's been taken care of. And so it's by faith that Paul could say that he thought it was good rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so when you see that in 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says, "We are confident, we are of good courage, and willing rather to be absent out from the body to be present with the Lord." And so Paul then could make it his aim, regardless, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And so you see that in verse 9. It says, "Wherefore we labor." The idea of labor here is we strive, we aspire, we make it our aim, that whether present or absent, we may be well-pleasing to Him. And so that was what Paul aspired to. That's what his aim was. And as we mentioned, the Christian, there should be no fear of physical death. And when we can see in Scripture, is the reason for that is the Lord is the one who holds the keys of death. He holds the keys of it, the authority of death. And of course, let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. And so John records this for us, and we see this statement by the Lord in Revelation 1:18. "I am He, the living one, and was dead, and behold, I am alive." Into the ages of the ages, amen. "And have the keys of," it says hell in the King James, but it's just Hades. He has the keys. The idea of keys carries the concept of authority. And he says here, "I have the keys of Hades and of death," and of death. And so that's important for us as Christians. If we know when we consider the happy hope, which is what Paul refers to the rapture in Titus, over in 1 Thessalonians, speaking of the rapture, we see those that sleep through Jesus. And so over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll pick up in verse 13, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Now he's talking about physical death here. "That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." So there can be grief or sorrow, but there shouldn't be this sorrow shouldn't be even as others who have no hope, because Christians, we have hope. We have the happy hope. And here he says, "For we believe that Jesus dies and rose again, even so them also which sleep. And it's not in Jesus here, it's the Greek preposition dia, through. Even those which sleep through Jesus. In other words, for the Christian, he's the one who turns the key. He's the one who determines, he has the authority and he uses it in the life of the Christian of when to bring them home. And so it's a, and he says, so them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. And so those that sleep, in other words, that the Lord has turned the key of believers that are in Christ, they're going to come back with him to this meeting in the air, which Paul says here, which we, Paul's expecting to be at this meeting, but you can see in this, as he's writing this, he's expecting to be at that meeting as one of those that's arriving at the meeting with those that are alive. But there is going to be this meeting with those that sleep through Jesus, in other words, the dead in Christ and those that are still alive at the time of this meeting. We're going to be caught up together. You see that in verse 17. We're going to be caught up together, seized together, raptured together with them, those that are asleep through Christ. We're going to be raptured together in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the with the Lord there, it's that soon preposition, which means intimately together with. We're not just going to be associated with him. We're going to forever or always be intimately together with him. And so that's what Paul refers to as the happy hope over in Titus 2:13. We can see that this, the keys of death and this authority that he has is tied to his substitutionary cross work. You see this over in Hebrews 2:14. Over in Hebrews 2:14, and I believe Paul is the author of Hebrews, but we don't have that specifically stated in Scripture. But here in 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy. I'll pause there. The word destroy has the idea to render inoperative, to put out of business. And so it's not, we want to clarify that because destroy, it leaves a lot, that translation leaves a lot to be desired, but it has the idea that he might render inoperative him that had the power of death. And it's actually the might of death, that is the devil. And deliver them, in verse 15, and deliver them, or just release them, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so here you see, when we put all of this together, the believer has been released from the fear of death. Fear of death. Physical death is not something that the Christian needs to fear. As a matter of fact, in the epistle to the Philippians, in Philippians 1:21, Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Quite a statement for him to say that. And so you see that in Philippians 1:21. To die is gain. It's interesting if we look at Paul's history and what it took to get him to that point to be able to say that. One of the things is you go back into Philippians, and if you go to chapter 3, we have in verse 7, we have this word gain used again by Paul in Philippians. And in this context, he's talking about those things that were of personal gain to him as a Jew. And he says in Philippians 3:7, but what things were gained to me? And he lists a lot of these things that relate to him being a Jew. He says, those things I counted loss for Christ. And the word counted, it's a perfect verb. And so he says that he counted, he deemed, with the abiding result that he still counts it as he's writing this. Ongoing, he counts it as loss on account of Christ. And so you see that the things that were gained to him at one point, those he counted as loss on account of Christ. So Paul got to the point where he set aside self-interest for Christ's interest. And so I want to take you back, and I want to build the context. You know, sometimes when you see a movie or a TV show and they show you a scene, and you see the scene, and then they spend the rest of the time going back and showing you the backstory. It's kind of what we're going to do today. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm going to look at a little bit of the backstory at how Paul arrived at this place, because he had to learn some things. He had to learn to walk accurately, and he had to learn to accurately or understand what the will of the Lord is. And so one of the things as we look at to building this backstory is when Paul writes this epistle to the Philippians, he's writing from prison. It's part of his writings from his first Roman imprisonment. So he wrote four epistles in his first Roman imprisonment. He wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. And then he also wrote Philippians. So we have four epistles that were a part of his first Roman imprisonment. Now I want to take you back, and we want to look at how Paul got there. Because Paul had been in prison for a couple years in Caesarea, where he was in prison for about 2 years before he was transferred to Rome. Those 2 years in Caesarea, approximately 2 years, are sometimes referred to as his silent years. And we get a little bit of a background of some of the things that led up to that in Acts. And so in Acts, I want to go back into chapter 21. We're just going to pick up a little bit of this historical context. And so Paul is headed with an offering from the churches he's on his way to Jerusalem. Paul is being warned several times not to go to Jerusalem. And so you can see that I'm going to try and just pick some of the highlights to give us the background we need. You could come back in here and pick up even more of the details. But in Acts 21, I want to pick up in in verse 11. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle. So this is Agabus. Let me back up, and I'll pick up in verse 10. And we tarried there many days. There came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and he bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles. Now, Luke includes himself with the we here in verse 12. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place, we besought him, Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. He's being warned by the Holy Spirit not to go. Now, we see in verse 13, Paul is ready to show something about himself. He's ready to show something about himself. Now, think about what he said in Philippians, though. He said, to live is Christ. Well, here Paul says, in verse 13, when Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready. And he uses emphatically, for I on my part. This is something that Paul is wanting to show about himself. He says, For I on my part am ready not only to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, Luke adds in verse 14, and when he would not be persuaded. And by the way, this isn't the first time that he's been warned. We're just kind of dropping in the context to pick this up, to illustrate this. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. And so Paul is not... At this point, probably walking accurately. Now, how do I know that? Well, we're going to see that in the context as we go forward. And this is going to lead to him being imprisoned in Caesarea. And he's going to be there approximately 2 years, maybe not quite, before he's finally transferred to Rome, and we'll see it's when he gets to Rome that God is going to finally begin to use Paul again fully. And so in verse 15 and Acts 21:15, and after those days we took up our carriages and we went up to Jerusalem. And so they're going up to Jerusalem. And so this is prior to him being taken captive. Now, he's going to go on here, and let me just continue. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manassan of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. And so you have to understand, James here is still in a prominent place in the church at Jerusalem. And all the elders were present. And when we had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had done among the Gentiles by his ministry. This is Paul. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said unto him, You see us, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealots of the law. So we're in Jerusalem, and James is telling them we've got a lot of zealots of the law. Now remember, at this time, I mean, this is, they are in the dispensation of the grace from God, the one that is by faith. But here we have a bunch of believing Jews that are zealots of the law. And they're still in this transition period. They're still, you can see, it's not clear. There's still some uncertainty to how believers should be living, especially in amongst the Jews. How is the Jew supposed to live? Now, I'm going to pause. We're going to come back to Acts 21, but I want something that's very interesting to me when I consider this context and what's building is Paul has already written the epistle to the Galatians. That's already in the rearview mirror. Not too long before, maybe I didn't go back and recheck this, but I want to say it's less than 6 months. I'd have to go back. He probably wrote it from Troas on his way to Jerusalem. And so it's not that long ago from where we are here in Acts 21 that Paul wrote Galatians. So hold your hand here in Acts 21, and I want you to look at something that Paul wrote in Galatians, because there's going to be some things that don't line up with what he was born along by the Holy Spirit to co-author. And so in Galatians in chapter 3, in verse 28, and so in verse 27, he says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so I would start verse 28 is with "in him." In him is neither Jew nor Greek. Right there, he makes it crystal clear. There's no racial distinctions in Christ, in him. Now we're going to see that Paul is not going to be walking in his position in Christ when we go back into Acts 21, because he's willing to go forward and recognize that there still is a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. So in verse 28, "In him is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so that oneness that we have in Christ, a part of the new creation. Now we also mentioned that this is the dispensation of the grace from God, the one which is by faith. Well, let's remember what he said in Galatians 3:11. He says that no man is justified by law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live out from faith. In verse 12, "And the law is not out from faith, but rather the man that is doing them shall live by them." Okay, so with some of those things in mind, let's go back to Acts 21 now. Acts 21. And we'll pick up what James says to Paul. He says, "And they are informed of you." Who? He's talking about these thousands of Jews, which are believed, they're Christians, but they're were formerly Jews, and they're all zealots of the law. And here James says, "And they are informed of you that you teach us all of the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to stand away from Moses, to part, apostatize from Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children." Remember circumcision, that was something that was incorporated into the law. "Neither to walk after the custom," to order their lives according to the customs. Now James says, "Therefore, what is it?" What's the deal? He says, the multitude must needs comes together, for they will hear that you are come. And so here you are. There's this question. There's this ongoing debate of how are we to live? It can't be both. And then James says, do therefore this that we say unto thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. And this is going back to practicing the law. It says, then take and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning you are nothing. In other words, you can set this straight by what you're going to demonstrate here and now. And he says, but that you yourself also walkest orderly. Now the word walkest here, orderly, is stoicheo, to step in line. And so he's basically saying, if you do this, this is what you're going to be showing, is you're going to say that you step in line and are keeping the law, are guarding the law. Now James comes back to the thing that they had decided back in the Jerusalem Council back in Acts 15. That, well, we kind of have a different expectation for the Gentiles. He says, as touching the Gentiles, which we believe we have written and concluded, and so we see that back in Acts 15, that they observe no such thing. So, you know, we're not putting law on the Gentiles. We're not putting expectations on the Gentiles other than a few things. He says that they observe such thing, except that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. So they've got a few things that they need to stay away from, in a sense. But the Jews, they have a different expectation for their practice. And so this is completely inconsistent with what Paul, just not too long before this, had been borne along to co-author in Galatians, in the Epistle to the Galatians. You know, the oneness that we have in him is neither Greek nor Jew. Here, what James was suggesting is there is a distinction. And in a sense, if you follow this out, that the Jews would become our better Christians. Because they would have a racial advantage in some sense. He says, then Paul took the men. So here you see Paul's determined to go forward with this. God's not going to allow him to do this. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, he entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, and so Paul is not quite allowed to go through with this. God's not going to allow it. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, Paul, they stirred up all the people and they laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and has polluted the holy place. And then you see Luke's commentary in verse 29, he says, for they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all of the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul, and they drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And so illustrated, the doors were shut for Paul to go through with this. God wasn't going to allow it. He wasn't stepping accurately. He wasn't understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so Paul is going to be taken captive. He's going to remain in prison. He's going to spend most of that time at Caesarea. And we do have some information about his time there. But it's really, many times it's referred to as Paul's silent years. It's not until we get to the end of Acts that Paul is transferred to Rome. And it's this first Roman imprisonment. We see some things about this imprisonment in Rome. And we can see, let's go to Acts chapter 28. And we'll pick up in verse 16. And you see Luke is including himself here. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And so essentially, Paul was on house arrest. Now, if we skip forward into Acts, let's just go move all the way let's see. He's got some Jews that are going to come talk to him. I'll just pick up in verse 29. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great disputing among themselves. Verse 30 is what I want. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. And he received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So he had quite a bit of latitude in this first Roman imprisonment. Now, we can see that God begins to fully use Paul again by the time he arrives in Rome. And Paul's circumstances are actually used by God. And you see this mentioned in Philippians. Let's go back to Philippians and pick up in chapter 1. And I'll pick up in verse 12. And so here Paul says, but I would you, ye should understand. The word would is, I determine, I resolve. That you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And so the circumstances that Paul rather than what might be expected, here we see that they were used to the furtherance of the gospel, the advance of the gospel. And so you see in verse 13, he says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest. His bonds in Christ are manifest, are clear, are plain. In all of the palace and in all other places, in many of the brethren in the Lord, talking about in their position in Christ, with Christ as the head of the body, the Lord. It says, and so many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so God is used Paul's circumstances to demonstrate what God could do. I think Paul was learning a great many things through this whole process. And so just being confident, waxing confident in verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident, just standing persuaded by my bonds. In other words, look at Paul. If Paul can do this, and I mean, he's doing this in the potential face of death, and he's going before Caesar, yet that didn't hinder Paul from doing the things at this time that he knew would be pleasing to the Lord. And so it was apparent then that his bonds are in Christ. That's who he's serving. That's what he cares about. And so Paul begins to really demonstrate some things. And he writes these four epistles during this period of time that he's in this first Roman imprisonment. And that includes this epistle to the Philippians. And so we're going to come back into Philippians chapter 1 next week. And I wanted to build the background into this statement he makes in verse 21. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Because you're going to see here that Paul sets aside his self-interest on account of Christ. And in doing that, he's able to make it his aim to do that which is pleasing unto the Lord. And so we'll, Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll pick up next week in Philippians chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. We're thankful again for the time together, for the time in your word and the encouragement that we have as we are able to participate together and relating to these truths. We pray your spirit would continue to guide. May you bless us in this coming week, and we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen.